Thanks for listening to iTruths, the teaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church of Texarkana, Texas. I'm Richard Hornock, the senior pastor of Fellowship Bible Church, and the following is a message that I delivered during one of our Sunday morning worship services. I trust that it will be beneficial to your walk with Jesus Christ. Thanks again. You know, several years ago, I think it was 3 or 4 years ago, Vicki and I and the kids had the opportunity to go to a Christian camp up in Michigan. It was at Gull Lake. Gull Lake is a beautiful lake right in the middle of Michigan, and there's a Christian conference center around it, and we went there for the week. And one of the things that was kind of interesting to me is that there was a lot of people that had homes right there near the Christian conference center. And I found out that one of the people that had a home was a guy named Donald Hescott. I hadn't heard that name in like 30 years, but Donald Hescott was the vice president of Moody while I was a student there. And so when I found out that he was there, I went over to visit him, just to make a courtesy call, and because I'd met him a couple times and knew his son, who was also a student at Moody at the time. And so just went over there. He's in his 80s, and it was just a great time catching up. And I asked him, I said, "Now, you left Moody right after I graduated. Where'd you go?" And he said, "Oh, well, John MacArthur," and if you don't know who John MacArthur is, John MacArthur's a radio preacher, pastor out in California. He's on the radio 92.5 at 9 o'clock in the evenings. I don't know when he's on during the mornings, but 9 o'clock at night in the evenings, you can hear him. He said, "John MacArthur had me come and start his radio ministry." And so I helped him take all his sermon tapes and get him onto radio and all that stuff. And then, a couple years later, Los Angeles Baptist College was basically, you know, in tough times, and so they gave themselves to MacArthur's church and said, "Could you guys take us over and fund us and get it going?" And so MacArthur asked if I would become the president of that college. They named it the Master's College, and they even started a seminary called the Master's Seminary. Some of you have heard of Francis Chan. Francis Chan graduated from the Master's Seminary. And, you know, a lot of well-known people have gone there. And I said, "Wow, so you became the president of Masters. I didn't know that." And he said, "Well, no, I didn't take the job." And I said, "You didn't?" And he goes, "No, I told John that someone else should be the president because I am best as a second person." And so the board of trustees had decided to make John the president, and I was the vice president, and I kind of ran the place, the operations, and oversaw a lot of the academics and that. But he said, "Now, I just always saw myself better in a serving position." And I sat there and I thought, wow, what kind of guts does it take? What kind of self-confidence does it take to be offered the job of president and you turn it down because you know that you're a better vice president? Some of you that got really, really good memories, you maybe remember one of my mentors, a guy named John Reed. John Reed was the chairman of the pastoral ministry department at Dallas Seminary. He's the guy that pioneered, you know, when I dress up and, you know, I become Simeon or Methuselah or some angel that's wearing shorts up to here. Some of you got really good memories there. He's the guy that pioneered those first-person seminar sermons where, you know, the preacher just kind of becomes the Bible character. That was Dr. Reed's forte. But he was chairman of the whole thing. And I remember talking to Dr. Reed, and it was one of those things where, you know, he was talking in this class about how, you know, it is really important to just kind of examine yourself and realize, you know, okay, this is what I'm strong at and this is what I'm not so strong at. And you know, kind of coming up with a life mission, if you will. What is it that God has put you on earth to do? And he said, you know what? I've come to the conclusion that God has designed me to be a king maker. And I said, a king maker? He said, yeah. He says, you know, I don't think I'm ever going to be famous. I'm not sure there's going to be anyone that really knows who I am. But I have all these students and I see them. And it is my job just to do as much as I can to make them successful, to turn them into kings, to be a king maker. And I thought to myself, wow. You know, when I think about the whole concept of being a king maker, and I look through the Bible, there's probably no better king maker, if you will, than this guy we're going to look at today. So I've asked you to turn your Bible to Acts. And we are going to look at the life of a guy named Barnabas. Some of you know a lot about Barnabas, and so this will be review, but it's a good review. Some of you may never have heard of him, and you're going to learn about a guy that is someone all of us can learn a lot about. Now, here's what we're doing. This summer, we've been talking about the whole concept of being servants. See, because when you go to Scripture, you realize that all throughout Scripture, it tells us to be servants. I mean, we are supposed to be servants. I mean, and even the verse on the front of the bulletin says that Jesus came to serve. I mean, my goodness, the night before they crucified him, he took 15, 20 minutes to wash his disciples' feet. I mean, what was that? That was serving. He was modeling for us that he came to serve, not to be served. And so we've been talking about what it looks like to be servants. And we've been taking various Bible characters who fit that role of servanthood and just trying to learn a little bit more about it. Because obviously servanthood, I mean, that's not natural. I don't think there's any of us that have it just thoroughly through our DNA. Nobody wants to be treated like a servant. Nobody wants to be considered a servant. Even if we like doing, you know, quote unquote servant type things, we still want to be treated with respect and dignity. Treat us like a servant, treat us like a slave, treat us like a doormat, and we are out of here. And yet God calls us to be servants. And so we're taking this summer to look at various people. And so today we're going to look at a guy named Barnabas. Because Barnabas was this incredible servant. Now, it would really help if you just kind of followed along in your Bible. So we're going to start in Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, and it starts at verse 36. Here's the deal. The early church was just growing like crazy. Jerusalem was this center that lots of people came to. And a lot of people came there, found out about Jesus Christ, trusted in Him, became followers of Christ, and they stayed. They said, why should we go back home to wherever? We're going to stay here. This is such a life-transforming thing that has happened to us. We want to be here with this community. And so that thing was growing. And by this time, there's several thousand people that had come to faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And naturally, they had needs. Because if you got a bunch of people that are relocating, not everyone's got a job, not everyone's got a place to stay, there's just needs. And you know, the more people that they got that would start working in the church, you know, some of them, you know, they needed to be provided for so that they could do it with all their time. And so there was just financial need. Well, here was this guy named Joseph. Joseph was originally from Cyprus. He actually was Jewish. He was a Levite, means he was out of the tribe of Levi. And he was a moneyed individual. I mean, he was a landowner. Not everyone in those days was a landowner. This guy was a landowner. So he came from evidently a pretty established family, a successful family, and he saw the needs, and what does he do? He sells a chunk of land and gives it to the operating fund of this church that was establishing there. That's what happens in verse 36. And Joseph, Acts chapter 4, verse 36, and Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement, he owned a tract of land, sold it, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now you learn a ton about him there. You learn where he's from. You learn his, what his pedigree was. But probably the most important thing is that even though his name was Joseph, they called him Barnabas. And the word Barnabas, bar means son, and Barnabas means son of encouragement. This guy was an encourager. This guy was someone that just had that characteristic that he built people up. He made them feel good. He had a good word for them. He was someone that could see the positive in the situation and put a spotlight on it. He was an encourager. Now, the thing that I think is really important to get out of this passage, that's what he was even before he did this big thing of selling the land and bringing the money. I mean, they may not have even known that he had access to wealth. And they said, he's Barnabas. He's an encourager. I mean, it's one thing, he goes and he brings the big check, thank you. We'll start calling you Mr., Chairman of the Board of Elders. How about that? Is that a good enough title for you? We love this check. No, it wasn't that. He was an encourager long before he did this great act of generosity. Well, the church grows. They even need to establish some other leaders. You go, if you know the book of Acts, you go over to chapter 6, you find out that they actually selected 7 additional leaders. They've already got the 12 apostles, Peter, James, John, etc. But they need some additional leaders, and so they pick 7 more guys. Well, interestingly, Barnabas wasn't even one of those guys. So it wasn't like he's just rising to the top, and because he's a moneyed person and all that stuff, let's make him one of the big 7. No, Stephen, Philip, the others, but Barnabas is left out. I don't know how much to get out of that, but he wasn't part of it. Well, the story goes on and on and on. You get over to chapter 8. You find out about a guy named Saul, who later we called Paul, who comes to faith in Christ. And that story actually is in chapter 9. And this Paul, Saul, he was like, public enemy number 1 against the Christians. I mean, Christianity is growing. Judaism sees it as this major threat, and so they saw it as something that needed to be squashed out. They authorized Saul as one of their killer angels, if you will, to go and execute and exterminate any Christians that he met. Well, you probably know the story. I mean, he's on his way to Damascus because he's heard that there's some Christians up there. There's some Christ followers up there. On the way, Jesus Christ miraculously appears to him, changes his life, and he becomes a Christ follower. Well, a few years later, I mean, his life totally changed. Obviously, he gave up his job as being a killer angel for the Pharisees. And a few years later, he comes to Jerusalem. And he's a follower of Jesus Christ. And he wants to associate with the Christians that are there. He wants to fellowship with them. He had fellowshiped with other Christians elsewhere, but now he's in Jerusalem. He wants to meet some of these people because he's just as committed to Christ as they are. But you know what happened? Nobody wanted to be around him. I mean, his reputation, the shadow of what he had done for a living prior, was so huge, nobody trusted the guy. Well, look at chapter 9, down at verse 27. Acts 9:27. In verse 26, it says that when he came to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. But Barnabas, this is the first time we've heard of Barnabas since he sold land and gave the money to the church. He's just been in the church. But here's this guy, and you know, it's a huge operation. I mean, by this time, you know, probably well over 10,000 people had come to faith in Christ, maybe even more than that. And everybody is totally afraid of this guy named Saul, who used to make a living killing Christians. But Barnabas, verse 27, took a hold of him and brought him to the apostles and described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and that he had talked to him and how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus. Barnabas did that. Now, since we're just focusing on Barnabas, what do you learn about Barnabas from that? Number one, you learn that this guy had continued to be so faithful and so involved in the movement of following Christ, the leadership knew him. The leadership trusted him. I mean, not only did he know the apostles, he knew them well enough that, you know, if he wanted an appointment with them, he could get an appointment with them. I mean, my goodness, okay, it's not 2013, you know, where you got iPhones and cell phones and office hours and all that stuff. But I mean, good grief, if you got 10,000 people in a movement, and they probably had more, but if you got 10,000 people, it's pretty tough to get an appointment with the top dogs. But Barnabas knew these people. He was close to them. See, his feelings weren't hurt that he was passed over for one of the top seven jobs a year or two earlier. Well, they don't put me on the board of elders. They didn't ask me to be a community group leader. No one asked me to be on this or that, so I'll take my energies and put them elsewhere. No. Barnabas was just there pumping along, serving, giving, being participating. And when he sees Saul, he takes a risk. And that was a huge risk because, I mean, is Saul on some kind of a covert mission just pretending to be a Christian so he can get in and find out, you know, who's really the power brokers in this operation so we can shut it down? I mean, it's a huge risk, but Barnabas obviously took the time to get to know Saul, hear his story, hear how God had changed his life, and then he said, you know what, I can introduce you to Peter, James, John, etc. Well, it turns out, you know, the only ones that were available to be met were Peter and James, but that was Barnabas. Well, the story continues. The Christianity grows, and now there's tens of thousands of people that come to know Christ. And in fact, about 200 miles north in a town called Antioch, there's a huge gathering of Christians. In fact, that was the first place they ever labeled them as Christians. And the apostles down in Jerusalem said, man, this is incredible how the message and the truth of Jesus Christ is spreading. We need to send someone up there to check it out. So look what happens. Chapter 11. Chapter 11, of all the people that they could have sent, who do they send? They send Barnabas. See verse 22, chapter 11, verse 22. And the news about them reached the ears of the church of Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. And then when he had come and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. Why? Because here's a description of him, verse 24. He was a good man. He was full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And there were considerable numbers who were being brought to the Lord. That was Barnabas. He was someone that the apostles trusted to send a couple hundred miles away up to Antioch to check it out. See, evidently they had determined that it was probably too dangerous for one of them to go because they all had prices on their heads. I mean, they maybe even were so old that they couldn't make the trip, but Barnabas was someone they could send as their representative. He was a good man. He was someone we can trust. That's Barnabas. And you can just bet that he had continued to sacrifice with his money. You can bet that he continued to encourage people and build them up. And maybe the only person we know of that he took to the apostles was Saul, but you know that he probably was doing that with dozens of other people. And they saw him. This is a guy that is in to serving people. Now here's what's really cool. Look at where the passage goes. Look verse 25. See, remember we were talking about Saul? Well, after Saul was in Jerusalem, he was such a lightning rod that the people in Jerusalem said, you know what? As hard as this might seem for you, you could help the cause of Christ by just disappearing. And so they sent Paul away from Jerusalem back to his hometown called Tarsus. And Saul went there and lived for 3 or 4 years. And, I mean, think about it. Saul is this guy that, I mean, by today's standard, he is a Harvard-educated lawyer. And, you know, I'm sure that in his mind, he was thinking, the biggest contribution I could make to the cause of Christ is to be right here smack dab in the middle of Jerusalem, and Peter and James and John and the others, and I'm sure Barnabas was part of the decision, said, you know what, Paul, Saul, you're too controversial. Go home. I don't know what we're going to do with you. I don't know what God's going to do with you, but we know we don't need you here. You're just raising too many issues. And Saul left and went to Tarsus. And at least 4 years passed. And he's in Tarsus, probably making tents, because that's what he did for a living when he wasn't practicing law. And so he's making tents, and the story we just saw, Barnabas gets up to Antioch, checks things out, everything's cool, everything's going along, the apostles have nothing to worry about what's going on here in Antioch. This is all above board, and God is being glorified, people are getting saved. And this is a wonderful thing going on. And so he's got time on his hands. And rather than going back to Jerusalem, he says, you know what? I'm going to take a little trip, the 75, 80 miles, over to Tarsus and see if I can find that guy, Saul, who we sent away 4 years ago, who 7 years ago, made a living killing Christians. I wonder if I can find him. Look at verse 25. And he, that's Barnabas, left for Tarsus to look for Saul. Now, let me just ask you, what kind of a guy would do this? I'm going to go find that guy. I mean, there's thousands of people getting saved. He's just been given the biggest assignment of his career, at least spiritually speaking. I'm the representative of the apostles sent from Jerusalem up to Antioch. And this guy is going to take 3 or 4 weeks to go look for someone that was so controversial 4 years ago. We got to get him out of here. And look at verse 26. It says, and when he found him, that tells you he didn't just go open up the Google people search and, oh, he lives over there. I mean, he had to look and look and look and look. And when he found him, he brought him back to Antioch. That was Barnabas. This guy is into serving people. This guy is into building up people. Well, his story continues. After things got so settled there in Antioch, they found out that maybe, you know, it would be a good idea for the people in Antioch, where the economy was really, really good, to maybe gather some money together and send it down to Jerusalem to help them, because their economy was really bad and Christians in particular were really hurting. So who are we going to send this money with? Well, they sent it with Barnabas and with Saul. And they take the money down to Jerusalem. And there Barnabas introduces Saul to all of the apostles. And all of the apostles are like, wow, hey, this is a guy we can trust. This is a guy we could work with. And so they send Saul and Barnabas back to Antioch. But go to chapter 13. Actually, the last verse of chapter 12. It says, and Barnabas and Saul returned to Jerusalem. And when they had fulfilled their mission, taking along with them John, who was also called Mark. So here's what's going on. You got this Barnabas, who has been a believer now for 10 years, 12 years, and he is this guy that is so encouraging, and he is just so into serving and so into people, that one of the marks that you see about him is he is constantly grabbing people and pulling them along with him. And perhaps the person of highest profile, or at least who would become highest profile, is this guy named Saul, who had this checkered past, and Barnabas believed in him, brings him along, and makes him one of his partners. And when they're leaving Jerusalem to go back to Antioch, he also brings this guy named John, who's also called Mark. You know who was John? Who was Mark? He's the guy that ultimately wrote the Gospel of Mark. So here is Barnabas, and his two people that he's hanging with are these rising stars. One will end up writing half of the New Testament. The other will end up writing one of the Gospels, the Gospel of Mark. Now, that's not coincidence. That's not coincidence. See, if it hadn't been for Barnabas, you know, you could make an argument that we would have never heard of Saul, who became Paul. If it hadn't been for Barnabas, we would have probably never heard of John Mark, who wrote the Gospel of Mark. Barnabas was the human element that brought these two rising stars along. And then I want you to notice something. Look at chapter 13. Chapter 13. Verse 1 says this. Now there were in Antioch at the church there were prophets and teachers. There was Barnabas. And see, lists in the Bible are always really, one of the things to always know about him is they never put him in alphabetical order. They always put him in order of priority. Who's most important is listed first. Who's least important is listed last. And so in Antioch, there was Barnabas, Simon, who was called Niger, Lucius, and so forth, all the way down to Saul. Who was most important? Barnabas. Who was least important of the leaders? Saul. They're praying, and God lays it on their heart that Barnabas, this is verse 2, Barnabas and Saul are supposed to go out and basically go on a missionary journey. And so they go traveling. You get to verse 7. One of the officials, the city officials, summons them. He says, I want Barnabas and Saul to come talk to me. And you go on to read that story there, and you find out that Saul, who was also called Paul, Saul was his Hebrew name, Paul was his Greek name, he ends up really working and exerting a lot of leadership. And look what happens in verse 13, chapter 13, verse 13. it was now Paul and his companions who set out from there and went to this other place. What had happened? There'd been this major shift in leadership. No longer was it Barnabas who was the leader. It was Paul who was the leader. And look at the second half of verse 13. It says that John left them and returned to Jerusalem. John, by the way, was Barnabas' cousin. Probably the best explanation we have as to why John bolted, abandoned them, was because he was offended that his cousin, Barnabas, was no longer the leader. Paul was the leader. And yet one of the things that's interesting is Barnabas didn't go back home. What did Barnabas do? He kept serving and serving and serving. And if we'd take the time to read 13 and 14 all the way through 15, we'd find out that Paul and Barnabas were there together. Now, I think you get the idea. I think you get the idea of what's going on with this guy named Barnabas. Barnabas was driven by a question. And here's what the question was. Let me catch up with myself here. See, Barnabas was not in it for himself. Barnabas looked at people and he said, "What can I do to help that person become successful in Christ?" And here, in a very dramatic way, Barnabas was this leader who then got replaced by one of his underling. But rather than quit and go home, like his cousin did, Barnabas stayed with the task. Why? Because Barnabas wasn't in it for himself. Barnabas was in it to help other people become successful in Christ. Now let me wrap this up, okay? Here, we've been talking about being servants and how God has called us to be servants. And we've looked at all kinds of facets of servanthood. But today the facet that I want you to see is this. One of the things God wants you to do is to do just like Barnabas did. He wants you to look at the people in your sphere of influence and say, "What can I do to help them be successful in Jesus Christ?" See, because like I said, humanly speaking, if there had been no Barnabas, there would have been no Apostle Paul. If there had been no Barnabas, there wouldn't have been Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. That guy wrote half the New Testament. But when he first went to Jerusalem, he couldn't even get an appointment with Peter, James, John, Andrew, Philip, Nathaniel, Matthew, or any of the other big dogs. Why? Because he had no credibility, he had no reputation. And yet here was Barnabas, who was willing to risk it all to help this guy come along and rise up to where God wanted him. And when he finally got so high that actually he got higher than Barnabas and Barnabas started to decrease in influence, Barnabas didn't just pick up his Legos and say, "I'll go play in the other room." Barnabas stayed there serving, building, doing whatever he needed to do to help Paul be successful. And you know, we'll talk about it next week, but he did the same thing for his cousin John Mark, who was so immature that when he saw that big shift, he says, "Forget it, I'm going home." You know, because he was a moneyed individual too, just like Barnabas. They came from the same big extended family. He had money. Barnabas had money. His mother had money. And so he probably looked at it and said, "Hey, buddy, I'm out of here." And they're like, "You can't just go home. We haven't got any arrangements." He says, "Hey, relax. I got MasterCard. I'm on my way home. I can solve my problems. I don't have to put up with this little Jew taking over my debt, my cousin's job." And here he was in this such an immature reaction, and yet, like we'll see next week, Barnabas took that young man who just blew it and coddled him and nurtured him and mentored him and talked sense to him. And that guy ends up writing one of the four Gospels. Some people like to say Barnabas wrote the book of Hebrews. He probably didn't. I mean, Barnabas wrote nothing. But he was responsible for huge people that rose to the top. And it might be that that's what God wants you to do. See, we're living in such a competitive world, and nothing wrong with competition, but sometimes that carnality slips in, and that competition becomes like, just, I got to tear you down, because if you rise, that makes me look worse. It's kind of interesting. Our daughter Caroline works for a large food corporation. She's only been out of college for a year. She's had the job for a year. But already, you know one of the comments she's made? She's already seen the office politics of, you know, if you do your job well enough, sometimes if you have the wrong manager, that wrong manager wants to continually push you down because they don't want you to be too successful because that'll make them look less successful. And she's like, it's amazing. I can't believe it. You know, it's like, this person doesn't want me to work hard. This person doesn't want me to succeed and do a really good job. They want me to do mediocre work because it might make them look bad. And you know, if she's seeing that after 12 months, can you imagine what she's going to see after a 20-year career? Lord, I sure hope she gets married, please. We want a wife. But, you know, if that's what God has for her, fine. But you know what I'm saying here? We're not supposed to be like that. I don't know what office you're in. I don't know what neighborhood you're in. I don't know what social structure you're in. Believers in Jesus Christ are not supposed to be that way. I mean, God will take care of us. God will watch out for us. What God calls us to do in terms of servanthood, one facet of it is this: to look at that person, that person, that person, that person, and that person, and that person, and say, what do I need to do? What can I do to help that person become more effective for Jesus Christ? And we've got to get away from this thing that if they rise, that means we fall. Actually, God was the person who invented win-win. It wasn't Stephen Covey, okay? Stephen Covey just identified it. God functions that way. See, here's the challenge to you. The challenge is this. I want you to think through the people in your life that you are close with, that you spend a lot of time with. Maybe it's your spouse, maybe it's your kids, maybe it's your parents, maybe it's that person in the cubicle next to you, maybe it's the person that's working just down the factory line from you, maybe it's the person that's on the committee with you. What do you need to do? What can you do to help that person become successful in Jesus Christ? See, it's a radical shift in mentality, because we usually look and say, how can I utilize that person to achieve my goal? How can I basically step on them so I can climb up? That's not what God is calling us to. That's not what biblical servanthood is. Biblical servanthood says, that person over there, what can I do to help them become successful? How can I encourage them so that they become successful in Christ? Let's pray.
Lord, I want to thank you for Barnabas. And Lord, we just scratched the surface today about him, but we saw enough to see that this was a guy that was not out to build his reputation. He was about to build the kingdom of Christ, and he realized that you build that kingdom with people. And Father, you put him in a position, Father, that quite frankly, a lot of us wouldn't have handled as well. Because we would have viewed Saul as a threat. We would have seen John Mark as someone that needed to be cast aside. We'd have got ticked off, Father, because we weren't even put on the committee with one of the sevens, even after we make a big donation. Father, I pray that today you would help us to deal with the things in us that are keeping us from being a Barnabas. Father, help us to face those insecurities. Help us to face the fact that we sometimes just don't believe you, don't trust you, don't think you know how to do things the right way, that you might leave us by the road and the parade will go on without us. Father, I pray that today you would help us to have enough faith and enough trust in you so that we would manifest that confidence to be true servants. I pray that, Father, if we work in an office, I pray that today in that office people would see us as Barnabases. If we are in on a committee, I pray that people would see us as Barnabases. Father, if we are have a partner, he or she would see us as a Barnabas. And I pray, Father, we really would fulfill that role. Help us just to trust you for our own personal results and help us to do all that we can to build up those other people and make them successful in what you've called them to do. Father, I want to thank you for a good day. Thank you for time fellowshipping with one another, the time in the community groups, the time just out in the halls and the lobby, rubbing shoulders with one another. Thank you for the time singing to you. And thank you, Father, for this time just looking at your word and thinking deeply about how we might need to be different. Dismiss us now with your blessing, Father, and we just commit the rest of the day to you. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.